All right, we're in the middle of a summer series in our Bible study together on Sunday morning on money. And we looked at an example last week of gracious giving from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we're going to visit that again this morning. I don't have time to catch you up and give you a lot of review, or we won't make any progress. But you can find this series online, or Jessica can get it to you in any kind of digital format you might want. But let me remind you of those first few verses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you have your Bibles open there, where we read, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." This is Paul making a reference to the churches of Macedonia. It's really a group of three churches. It's up in northern Greece. There's a map of Greece. And those three churches, Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Berea, and the church at Philippi. Now, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and you can see them there down in the southern portion of Greece. Now, unlike Corinth, which was located down there in the south, who also happened to be located in a major transverse location of the large majority of the economy of the Roman Empire, meaning it was a very, very prosperous city, those cities in the north, those churches in the north, were impoverished. And they had been the target already of the persecution now of Rome, moving against the spread of the early church. And yet Paul writes to those Corinthians, and he says of those churches in the north, that they have already responded in what really we could summarize as an amazing way to give money to be sent to the Christians in Jerusalem, who by now have been suffering many years of persecution, and add to that, they're in the midst of a famine. And so Paul uses the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians, and therefore we might say as an example to us Christians today. Now notice very simply in that text in front of you there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, some principles we learned last week. Number one, God gives first. Paul said there was a grace that had already been given to those Christians, to those churches. So this giving, we understand that Paul's reflecting on, wasn't a natural thing. It's not natural for us as human beings to give the way these believers were giving. It was a supernatural thing. It was in response to the work of God's grace in their lives. So we learned about God's giving, about His immensity, about His generosity, and again, we did all of that last week, even as we learned about His promise to always meet the needs of His children. So God gives first. We also noted in that same text that they were devoted to God. They had given themselves to God. So Christian giving is an act of devotion. It's a part of what it means to love God and to worship God, even as we have been doing this morning. They were giving with glad hearts, joyful hearts. They were thankful givers. All of that motivated by God's gift first, but now they're responding in devotion to God. So if you're a Christian this morning, you already know that God gives grace. You live in that grace. You live in the hope and the promise that that grace brings with it through the promises of God's Word to you. And you're here this morning. Your presence here is a part of your expression or response to the work of grace in your life. There's lots of places you could be, but yet you're here, and we should take that as an expression of the work of God's grace in your life. It's an act of devotion. Well, this giving and your giving is no different. It's an act of devotion. Thirdly, we learned last week that Christian giving is a reflection of God's promise, not a reflection of present circumstances. As I already said, they were in real trouble up there in the north. There was a great ordeal of affliction. And yet Paul talks about this incredible generosity, this giving and giving and giving. He mentions giving even beyond their ability. And he says there in verse 5, we were surprised by that. It's not what we expected. In fact, I think we can rightly say he didn't expect those churches to give anything. But yet they surprised him, and then he's corrected by realizing, well, I shouldn't be surprised because, in fact, they are devoted to God. So that's what we looked at last week. It's really an amazing thing, this kind of picture of giving. I said, and I suspect many of you agreed with me, we really wish the Macedonian record of giving hadn't even been put in the Bible, because it does challenge us in some very, very challenging ways. So here's where I want us to start this morning. How does a person give beyond their ability? You see those words there in the text. How does a person give beyond their ability? Isn't that impossible? How's it possible to give and to give and to give some more and then have some more still to give? It seems as though the Apostle Paul is struggling with simple logic. How is it that we're to think about this example of these Macedonians? Well, we said already, it's not our circumstance first that directs our giving, and we ended here last week. They believed the promise of God, that if they gave from glad hearts, they in return would not face a present need. God had promised, right? Our God has promised to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that's that little loaf of bread that every Christian holds on to. And from that posture, they're still able to give even out of their own want. But yet still, this idea of giving beyond your ability, how are we to understand that? Now, you may not be excited about this, but if you got the email and by now you've read your bulletin, we're going to have to talk a little bit about economics. I'm fascinated by economics, and my thrill comes with me to the pulpit, and I don't know to what degree you'll share that. But if we're going to be able, listen, to understand how they gave beyond their ability, we have to venture out a little bit, at least, into economics. Or I might say into at least theories of economics. There are two prevailing theories of economics around how or why an economy actually works, or how an economy might thrive, how if an economy becomes stale, it might be made alive or invigorated. And when we speak of economy, let me just remind you, from many weeks ago we touched on this. When we say economy, when we talk about that, we simply are talking about the production, the distribution, the trade, and then ultimately the consumption of resources. And it's really what we are. We all acknowledge economy, whether we want to call it that or not, because we do, in fact, produce, we do, in fact, distribute, we do, in fact, consume, and in that, we are all engaged in economics. All right, so that's what an economy is. That's what economics is. It's the consideration of that, and there are two prevailing theories concerning economics. And you'll find these all around the world, and you'll find them for a very long time all around the world. There is, on the one hand, what is called demand-side economics, or some of you economists might recognize that as Keynesian economics, named after the man who quantified it, as you would, and taught it and espoused it. And then there is supply-side economics. Have I lost any of you yet? So we've got demand-side economics and we've got supply-side economics. Obviously, even by their names, they're not the same thing. They are, in fact, diametrically opposed to each other, but both of them have the same goal. They aim to stimulate the economy, to keep it active and alive and most would say growing. Now, the first one, just a quick primer on demand-side economics. It is the theory that if an economy becomes stagnant, if the kind of growth in trade we desire, if we don't see that, if times are hard, then the right solution is to increase demand. So you follow that? That's why it's called demand-side economics. It's things are stagnant. How do we stimulate that? We want to increase demand. Now, that's done at a national level or a local level by the government, the authority, stimulating demand. Or I might say it this way, it's simply the government spending money to create programs, programs that demand. And the idea is if you can increase the demand, the supply will rise to meet it. So you'll see large government spending and infrastructures and highways and social support. This is all demand-side economic theory. Let's create a demand. All of that will then naturally, they would say, just as an ordinary result, stimulate the supply. The supply will rise to meet this created demand. And the economy will be whizzing again in no time. All right, so that's demand-side economics. Now, of course, for that to happen, the government has to have the monies to invest in those programs. The government has to have the money to create the demand. And the government gets its money through taxes, of course. And therefore, demand-siders will always tend to raise taxes. Those who ascribe to that theory will raise taxes. They will take money from the populace to invest that money into the programs by which demand is stimulated, and again, the theory espouses, the supply will rise to meet the demand. Now, the second theory is supply-side economics. And I realize I'm oversimplifying both of these for our purposes, but we're not really here for an economics class, so just bear with me. Supply-side economics rests on a completely different approach. It believes that the way to stimulate an economy is by increasing not demand, but increasing the supply. To stimulate the supply, and then the demand will rise to meet the supply. Now, how do you do that? Well, completely opposite of the first theory. You don't do it by raising taxes so the government can create demand through programs. But you do it by lowering taxes so that the marketplace can create supply, and the theory is the demand will rise to meet it. And before you know it, the economy is whizzing along again. All right? That's the idea. That's two prevailing theories that are completely opposed to each other. They're competing theories. And we might, rightly, because they're attached to governments, we might say they are, in fact, representative of opposing political theory or political ideology, because the political leaders are the ones who control the government and decide where the monies go and where the monies come from. Thus, this won't surprise you, Democrats tend toward demand-side economics, and Republicans in our country tend toward supply-side economics. I don't really care which one you are. I'm not interested in your political persuasion, at least not in this morning's context. What I am interested in is you seeing the economics and you having some understanding of production and distribution and consumption of goods and services. It's important for you to have some concept of that because, listen, it's who you are. It's what you do most of the time. You are producing or distributing or consuming. And God created us that way. He's not surprised by that. So much of your life in practice is an economic pursuit. That's just the reality of it. And that means much of your life, listen, in practice is necessarily connected to money because money is connected to economics. I hope you're following that. This is where we live. This is where we live. But more than you seeing that discussion of money and its role in economics and the fact that you can't separate yourself from that, I want us to see together, watch, what God's economic approach is. What theory, no, can't say that about God. God doesn't have theories. What does God say with divine, unquestionable insight about economics? And whatever he says, and however that relates to us, I can assure you is sound. It is solid. It is as it should be. Now, that's what I believe about economics, and it's what I believe to be true regarding God, and therefore it's what I believe is true regarding how Christians should respond to that. Now, I'm going to sum it up for you so there's no surprise ending. God is a supply-sider. He is not a demand-sider. God does not approach economics from the notion that we, the consumers, should increase our demand or our demands and that somehow supply will follow. That is not what God teaches. God is the supplier. God is the one who supplies. And He expects our demand to rest in His supply. He expects our personal and our corporate economics to find their equilibrium in His supply. He expects our demand to rise consistent with and in accord with His supply. That's how He relates to us in the area of economics. Now, you probably know among Christians, not among politicians, among Christians, there's much disagreement about this notion that I've just espoused, that our God is a supply-sider. You see, we have this idea among Christians, a prominent idea, I might say. I'm comfortable saying the majority of Christians teach and believe this to be true, that God is a demand-sider, and therefore we're demand-siders. And that means that Christians create demand, and God is obligated to respond with the supply. If we create the demand, God is obligated, in some sense, to respond to the supply. Now, granted, they'll say that the demand we make of God is a demand we make by faith, but it's no less the same principle. We make demands by faith, or we make demands by our good efforts, and God is obligated to rise in His supply beyond our own measure. Now, you know Christians like that, don't you? Some of you might be Christians like that this morning. There are entire churches that think that way. There are denominations and Christian movements that think that way. There is the Word of Faith movement. There are the charismatic type that teach this kind of prosperity gospel. There's the television preachers. You see them on television all the time. I hope you don't, but you could. They have massive worldwide networks. They're all espousing demand-side economics. They're all teaching that Christians should demand of God that He respond in great supply. That's His responsibility. He's up there just wondering if you'll get all the factors aligned, and He's now going to just increase the supply in accord with your demand. But is that what God says? Is that what you think about God? It's not what He says. It's not what the Bible teaches. And it's certainly not what the Apostle Paul is teaching in this teaching in 2 Corinthians. This account of the Macedonians giving, Paul's instruction about giving, which he develops in all of chapter 8 and then works on through chapter 9, where he picks it up again, and we even jumped over to chapter 9 last week. He lays down biblical principles. He lays down an inviolable principle of economics. And you can see it most clearly, most summarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're in the neighborhood, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 6. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is the well-known principle of sowing and reaping. You'll see it in your Bible in at least three different places, and it's not always applied to giving, but clearly here it's applied to giving. This is about money and economics. It's about giving. But you'll see it elsewhere applied to things like how you live in your sinful flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit life. So the principle is an inviolable principle. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. It just sounds like this: whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. We understand that. You can observe it in your own experiences. You can observe it in nature. You can observe it all around. So what Paul is saying is, in this context of understanding Christian giving with an example of the Macedonians and a urging to the Corinthians, listen, what he is saying is this principle always applies. This principle universally applies. And I'm telling you from an economic perspective, what he is saying to every Christian is you must be a supply-sider. You must embrace supply-side economics. Listen, if you want to stimulate your personal economy, what does the Bible teach you to do? Make demands of God? No. The Bible teaches you to spread and increase your supply. If you'll increase your supply, the demand will always rise to meet it. That's this principle. So God doesn't teach Christians to make demands of God or to come to some kind of contractual agreement with God. We've said it now for 5 weeks. God never requires Christians to give Him money. He does require we pay our taxes in whatever form that government takes. But He wants, what does it say here? Cheerful givers who aren't compelled to give, but are glad to give. Why would anybody do that? Because they understand the economic principle that if I'll spread that, if I'll give that, if I'll sow that, there is a reaping of benefit. There is an increase, right? There's an increase to my supply. That's simply what he teaches. We don't demand as Christians. That's not our orientation. We supply as Christians. Am I surprising you? Christians, I said this, I think it was 4 weeks ago, Christians aren't takers. Christians are givers. We function in accord with the inviolable principle established by God of supply-side economics. And we're thrilled to do that because we can look everywhere around us. We can look in free market economies as opposed to demand-side socialistic economies, and we can see the difference in how things thrive when you have a supply-side perspective. You can look in the fields of the farmers. It's pretty hard to find a farmer now that scatters lightly. I can't believe how much corn they can grow in an acre. Can you believe that? But how do they do that? They're not just amply supplying the seed. They are, watch, precisely with great discipline supplying the seed with full expectation that suddenly it will rise to meet their demand and the demands, watch, the demands that now allow a small percentage of farmers in the United States to produce enough grain to feed the entire world if we just knew how to distribute it better. How's that happen? It happens just like this. It's supply-side economics. It is spreading that seed, and it is reaping the benefits of it. That's simply what it says. Sow, spread, seed. Now, again, you can apply it to lots of areas in your life, but what does this text apply it to? Giving. Give, it says. Give bountifully, and watch God take what you give and multiply it. That's how Christians impoverished in Macedonia could give of what they had, which was not much, and then Paul said what? And beyond what they had. How? God multiplied back to them more seed to sow. And Paul stands back for a minute and says, what? Wait, yes, I get it. That's God's principle. That's how it works. Friends, it'll work in your personal economy, it'll work in your family economy, it'll work in a church's economy, and it'll work in a national economy. We believe in supply-side economics because that's what God teaches. Now, some of you may not agree with me economically, and again, I'll tell you, I don't care. And you may not agree with me politically, and I don't care. But I do care whether or not you agree with God's inviolable principles concerning sowing and reaping, because those are not going to change, and He's not going to change. And the sooner or later you figure out that if you don't change, your house of cards will come tumbling down. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. Not too tough, not too confusing. And at the ground of it, stop making demands on God. Focus on the supply and watch the bounty grow. Now, no one here wants to rise up and offer an argument against that, I don't think, because you'd lose. You can look to the farmers. You can look to so many places. You can observe it. You can test it. It's been observed. It's been tested. It's been quantified. It never, ever fails to work. And Paul's applying the principle to Christian gracious giving. He's not ignorant of your needs. He's not ignorant of my needs. He's not ignorant of our church's needs. We know he wasn't ignorant of the incredible burden that the Macedonians were carrying. But while he knows the need, he also understands that God understands and that God has established a principle, a way out, a way above, a way beyond all of those circumstances. Simply stated, it sounds like this, Christians. Increase your giving and watch the economic principles work. That's all I can do is teach you what the Bible says. I'm not going to compel you beyond that, lest I violate what the Bible says. Increase your giving and watch the economic principles work. That's what the Macedonians did. That's why they did what they did. And that's why we're reading about what they did 2,000 years later. Struggling with it, but I don't think we can argue with it. But then Paul makes a stronger argument than he does by invoking the Macedonians illustration. Paul now makes his argument from God. He uses God as the example. Look down to verse 8 where God comes into view. Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in all things, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, God, He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." This is God, watch, looking down on an economic situation, and what is His response? What does God Himself do when He looks down on any economic situation? This is what He does. He does not demand of those people. God's response is not to look at an economic situation and demand of those people so that they can dig their way out of that mess. What He does is He looks at any economic situation, rich, poor, it doesn't matter to Him because the principle is an inviolable principle. And He says, "I will give, I will supply, I will sow into that economic situation, and then my principle is engaged and the bounty will be produced." So God is saying, I don't make demands of my people as a way of teaching economic principle so that my people might in some sense benefit, in the same way that my people who are called by my name and understand my economics do not make demands of me. We supply and supply comes and supply and supply comes, and you reach a point where God says, you just try it and see if I don't throw up the windows of heaven, and you can't build a barn big enough to hold because I have all riches and all resources. Why do Christians resist that? Why would Christians fail in this area? Because, well, I think we don't understand it, first of all. And secondly, because there's an awful lot of bad teaching out there around this area. But real quickly, what is Paul quoting? You see, there he says, "It is written." Well, he's quoting Psalm 112. You can find it real quickly. It's about halfway, right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 112. And I want to show you what he's quoting so that you understand that Paul also reads his Bible in context. He doesn't quote out of context. And the context he's quoting is Psalm 112. And guess what it's about? Well, here's what it says. "Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Watch, "wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever." There you are again. It's a text on economics. So Paul is not pulling a text out of context. He's taking the text in its context, and he's taking the truth principles. He pulls them all the way into Corinth, and he deposits them there the same way we're taking truth principles, pulling them all the way into Bowling Green, Kentucky, and depositing them there, because the truth principles don't change. Now, look what he says there. Generosity, graciousness, acting, verse 6, acting in rightness, acting in righteousness, and then the idea that that kind of thing is remembered forever. Why? Because it's an unchanging principle. It's inviolable. These are wealth economic principles. and it's the principle of scattering. Look at verse 9, which is what Paul actually quotes directly. God has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures therefore forever, and His horn will be exalted in honor. Supply, scattering. It's timeless. It is a righteous endeavor. It will never, ever fail. Now back to your text real quickly, and we'll marry this stuff together. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, and look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and by that, look, increase the harvest of your righteousness. I can sow bountifully in the area of monetary giving and expect God to take that, multiply it, which only He can do, and then redeposit it into my life, not always directly in monetary, though that blessing cannot be separated from this truth, but also in an increase in rightness, an increase in godliness. I can't tell you how many times I sit down and counsel a young man or a young woman or an older man or an older woman, and they're struggling in this area. Maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's an immorality, but you start to peel that onion back, right? One layer at a time by God's grace and through love and patient instruction. And guess what you find at the bottom of that? Guess what seed you see at the bottom of that? It didn't start with immorality. It didn't start with thievery. It didn't start with drunkenness. It started with a failure to be thankful to God and to give. That's where it started. You want to see how that works? You read Romans 1 when you get home today. They refuse to give thanks to God, and there comes the downward spiral of every imaginable immorality. It starts with a heart that gives. Every aspect of your Christian life will have some impact by your positioned heart toward gracious giving. That's what Paul says. And then you become enriched, verse 11, in everything. I talked with the elders a few weeks ago. We were working through some different principles, but I knew where we were headed here, and I told those men as best I could by my humble example. People will sometimes and have over the years asked me, how do you accomplish what you accomplish? How do you get so much done? And I don't say that in any wise to boast. I say it to make this principle. God multiplies my time. He promised me He would. Say, well, everybody's only got 24 hours in a day. I don't believe it. God says, if you'll give me that time, I'll multiply it. I'll increase your productivity. And people, we'll see this morning, people stand back and say, how's that happen? What's the answer?
Oh, I just work harder than you do.
No, it's God. Do you believe in a God like that? He says it right here. He'll increase your liberality in everything. Time to serve, time to love, time to walk. Time to talk, time to rest. How do you take time for all that? God does it. That's not in my notes or anything, but He does it. He does it. I believe that He does it. He says He does it. Now, this is important. We do not sow seed so we can have more. That's built into the economic plan, but that cannot be your motivation. It's right here in the text. The sower is sowing seed, not so the sower can build bigger barns of seed. Throw up the granaries. No, no. The sower is sowing seed that God will multiply so they can do what? What does it say? So they can sow more seed. Because listen, folks, you put that economic plan in place, you start to give with generosity, you have a heart tuned toward God, He multiplies it, He gives it back. If you start storing that up, guess what happens to the economy? Stops. Stops right there. You can't. You got to reinvest. You got to re-sow. You got to constantly be moving. I'm thrilled by economics because it's life. It's your life and my life. And you don't have to study profound principles of investment. You just have to practice God's simple principles of reaping and sowing, or backwards, sowing and reaping. So apply it. Here's our application for the morning. Christians give because God gives first. He supplies. Then Christians give because God has established that as a foundation for our own supply. And Christians give because God will multiply our giving, and then He will increase our supply. And as I said a while ago, the world looks at that and they're just staggered by it. And they say things like this: my, how they love each other. Because somehow every need is met. And oh, how God loves them. Because they always have what they need. Where's that witness? It's stored up in your bank account somewhere. Stored up in your investment portfolio somewhere. And the world's not thrilled by that. They're angry at you because they can see your greed and they're turned off by it. Friends, begin to invest in God's kingdom. Watch Him multiply it. Enjoy it. Reap all the benefits. And then just keep giving. Just keep giving. That's not demand-side economics. That's supply-side economics. God is not in the demand-side economics category. Now, if you stop doing that, if the church stops doing that, let me tell you what she'll do, what she has always done. She will impose demands on her people. So this economic plan stopped. Now what are we going to do? Well, 10%, that cool with you? 10, 10, gross or net? Net's fine. Let me make it a duty. Everybody tithe. God says tithe. Now, we unraveled that myth a couple of weeks ago. He doesn't say that. But that's what churches say. And that's why Christians are so confused. They don't understand the economic principles. They don't really believe and trust in God. Yet they know they need an economy, and the only way to stimulate it is to make demands. So the church makes demands, and what happens then? Well, the people in power are the ones making demands, and you just watch them. They start to accumulate all the money that they demanded, and the poor get poorer. Amen? Have you seen that happen? I'm not talking about in America. I'm talking about, have you seen that happen in the church? It always happens in the church. Turn on your television. That's risky, but just try it for just a day. Just Google it. What kind of car does Creflo Dollar drive? No, what kind of jet does Creflo fly in? And then watch the interview with Kenneth Copeland, who brags that his jet's better than Creflo's jet. And then watch Joel Osteen smile from ear to ear because he's getting rich off his people's backs. And all of them teach demand-side economics as a way of getting what you want out of God. And the only one getting it is them. Can you not see that, friends? Stop that silly stuff. Stop giving to that stuff. And you know who they prey on? They prey on the lonely widow at home who doesn't have anybody visiting her because the church didn't understand that economic principle either, that if you'll give a little love, you'll get a little back. She turns her television on and they're telling her, you know, you can get the love of God right through that screen. Just take a touch and write a check. Now, one more text and I'll let you go, but I want to take that and I want to unwire another myth that inevitably comes up around money. So find Mark 12. Do it really quick so we can go look at the patio. Mark chapter 12. We studied this with the men on Friday mornings. I don't know. It's probably been a couple years ago now. Here's how the text begins in verse 13. Then they, read they as the religious leaders, people in power over the Jews, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap Him in a statement. And so they came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and you defer to no one. You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." They didn't believe any of that. But they're puffing Him up, setting Him up is what they're doing, and the text tells you that. And then they asked about taxes. You remember that? We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Is it lawful to pay the tax? I want you to see, this is where the context starts. It's an exchange with the powerful of the day, the religious leaders of the day, the people who owned the hearts of Israel in that day. And they want to talk about what? They want to talk about money. They want to see if they can catch Jesus on the money thing. Well, we know how He answered that question. He said, pay your taxes. That's what He said. And then they throw another question. We won't read them all. Another question. What about marriage? What about the resurrection? The Sadducees get involved because they don't believe in the resurrection. What about the resurrection? What if you've been married 6 times? Who you'd be married to when you're resurrected? He answers every one of them with simple truths right out of the Bible. Finally, a crowd starts to build around it, and the crowd is large. He's taken all that he's willing to take, because he doesn't have to take any questions, right? And then with the crowd present, he turns his interaction on them. And you can see it down in verse 37. And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, while listening, here's what he said. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they want the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. Beware of these religious leaders who are right here in front of you today testing me. Because here's the truth about them, verse 40. They devour widows' houses. And for appearance sake, they offer long prayers. And then he says this. They will get what's coming to them. And what's coming to them is condemnation. Beware of the scribes. You can read later in the latter chapters of Matthew, a whole litany. Beware of the wolves. Beware of the snakes. Beware of those who follow their father, the devil. Beware of those who look like they're all cleaned up on the outside and interested in you more than anybody else, but inside they are rotten, and they will get what's coming to them. And one of their worst offenses, one of the most predictable offenses, is they will rob your money. They will take the least in your citizenry, the widows whose husband has died, and brings that estate to the religious leaders who can be trusted to do what's best. And she says, take my husband's estate and you manage that for me, and I'll trust you with that. And Jesus says, all they're doing is taking the woman's money. They are devouring everything she has, and I will judge them for that. They are demanding of the people, and they will not lift a finger to help them. They make up laws that God never said, and they press down on people, and then they offer them a way out through their gifts. And then they steal from them when they come to the temple with just a simple coin to buy a pigeon, the least sacrifice. And then they charge them interest to transfer it to temple coins. And then they overprice on the simple pigeon. And Jesus says, I'm sick of that. Because they demand and they demand and they demand. And they're destroying people with it. So you get the heart of the text. That's what he's talking about. I didn't tell you anything most of you haven't heard over and over again about these religious leaders. They are a motley crew. And Jesus says they'll be condemned. And then this happens, very next verse, watch, verse 41. And he sat down. And he sat down right opposite, notice, to the treasury. Why? Because it's about money. They started it. They asked him about money. He's still on it. And he said, they're doing nothing to the people but stealing from them. And then he sat down across from the treasury, and he began to watch those people come in one by one under the demands of a heavy taxation for returns of which they got none. And they're putting their coins in, and they're putting their coins in. Do you see it? Verse 41. And then the rich people would come, and they would put large sums of money in. And he's just sitting there watching, and the disciples are watching. And a poor widow comes in. And she put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Literally, that's 1/64th of a denarius. 1/64th of a day's wage. You can do the math when you get home. Compared to the large sums the rich money were putting in, it looks like nothing. And then Jesus calls his disciples around, and he's going to teach them. In the context, watch, of money and the treasury and their stealing from widows. In that context, he says, gather around, I'm going to teach you something. Verse 43, he called his disciples to him, and here's what he said. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, But she put in out of her poverty. She put in all she owned. Watch. She put in everything she had to live on. Not the first time you've heard that text. Maybe it's time to dim the lights, start the music, pass the offering plate, right? This is where the preacher says, it's the end of the sermon, let me make the point. This woman is the ultimate example of Christian giving. You ever heard that? This is not a text on giving. This is a text on taking. This is a text on the abuse of power inflicted by the religious leaders on the people by demanding everything they had. God does not demand our gifts. He asks us to be gracious and to move as our heart moves us. And He promises us a blessing. This is demand-side economics, this text. This is a people who've been taught that they can make demands on God only in direct proportion to how much they give to God, how much they work for God, and therefore how much they work for me, the religious leader who's appointed by God. But most importantly, this is a judgment text. This is Jesus making the point of why those men deserve to be judged. And He uses that woman as an example, not for how to give. No. He doesn't say anything about giving here. There's not any observation about her giving. He doesn't say, good job. He doesn't say, now you men, you go teach the church to do that. He doesn't say anything about her attitude. He doesn't say whether she wanted to do it or didn't want to do it. He doesn't even say whether she was a believer or a devout follower of anything. He's just pointing out what's happening. These leaders have taken their estate, and that wasn't good enough for them. Now they're demanding she gives more. And she got up to go to worship that morning, and she didn't have anything else to give. They took it all. She's down to a daily subsistence. And so great is the demand of demand-side economics, and the only way she can have any favor with God is to give that too. Friends, those people still exist today, and they prey on widows today, and they prey on people today, and in a national level, they prey on the citizenry the same way. They build demand expecting some mysterious supply will show up, and the only one getting supplied is them. And God is not pleased. Your pastor's not pleased. And it really isn't about politics. It's about love and compassion and ignoring biblical principles so that the powerful can get more rich. And then, without a chapter break, though you have a chapter break, here's what happens next. He left the temple. And one of his disciples said, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And I'm thinking, dude, you are clueless. Because here's what that disciple's saying. I heard all that. I'm not really processing, but I take one step out and I look back and I say, hey, you say what you want to about those religious leaders. They built some fine buildings. I mean, they're doing all right. Looks to me like they're doing all right. I want to listen to those people because they're doing all right. They got their jets. They got their mansions. What does Jesus say? It's about to come crumbling down on them. That's what they've got. Not a stone will be left unturned. And in less than 40 years, that happened. When Jerusalem was sacked, and those religious leaders could prey no more on God's children. Well, that probably unwired a lot of your thinking about that widow. But it fits in my sermon. God's a supply-sider, friends. And He wants you to live like that in your personal and corporate economics.
He is not one to make demands, because if he did, you couldn't meet him. And Nathan has reminded us, and all of us have been reminded this morning at the table, we're not here because of what he demanded of us. We're here because of what he gave us. Amen? There are two kinds of people that go to the movie. There are those who stay for the movie credits at the end, and there are those who don't. It is the movie, after all, over when the credits start. But what's interesting is that some of these movie, franchises have bought into that reality. They know you're not sticking around to find out what a great job they did, so they can tell you their name. And so they've started putting things at the end of the credits. You young people know what I'm talking about. Like the Marvel franchise, they always got something at the end of the credits. They want you to stick around. They want you to understand it's not over yet. It's not over yet. There's more story to be told. Well, you haven't come to a movie this morning. And you've been trained to think that when the sermon's finished, it's over. But it's not over yet. And there's a long history in Christian worship that says the sermon is never over when the sermon ends. It isn't over until the benediction. And it is a long tradition. In fact, it goes back, predates Christian worship all the way back to the worship of God's people, where they were assembled together again after their captivity. And this is what we read assembled together for the first time as a congregation, I should say, in the wilderness. And here's what we read in Numbers 6. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. At the end of the gathering, it became a practice from that day forward that the priest or the pastor would raise his hand and pronounce that benediction. Why? Simple. Nothing ends here. We leave here with that on our lips. That on Monday morning, my Lord still blesses me. On Wednesday, on hump day, right? He's still keeping me. He is still going to make his face shine on me. That's the history of a benediction. This sermon on giving isn't over yet. So as we go to our fellowship, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.